So by the good grace of God, the Lord laid it upon the heart of our sweet sister Wanda to ask, what does Advent mean? And that actually gives me a brand new introduction to the sermon. Okay. So Advent means coming or arrival, like the advent of the new day, you know, coming. But as a season in the life of the Christian churches, Advent means the month before Christmas. Okay, so four Sundays prior to Christmas. Actually, this is the second Sunday of Advent. Okay, which is why there are two candles lit on the Advent. Okay.
Okay. Well, Pastor Chris, I was getting a sale and I did not even hear. Can you tell that again? I'm sorry. I was getting on your
phone. Okay.
Just a brief.
Advent means coming. It means arrival. Okay, it's a basic word for the coming of someone or something. Okay?
Okay.
But for Christians, since really just a few hundred years after Jesus was born, Christians began setting aside a season of about a month or so prior to Christmas to recognize and think about the coming of Jesus Christ. And so this is the Baptist Church, and so if you don't know what Baptist means, just think redneck, okay? And that's who we are. And so a lot of times we don't do things like pay attention to Advent and Lent, okay? You know what Lent is? Lent is the month leading up to Easter, okay? And so for several weeks, Christians in certain traditions take some time set aside to do what? Those of you who are from a Catholic or
Thanksgiving.
Sorry?
Thanksgiving.
Fast. That's exactly right.
Fast.
It's a time, it's a penitential time. What does that mean? It means it's a time to mourn over the fact that we are sinners and to fast. To show our readiness for Jesus Christ to come into the world and to come into our hearts. And most of us Latter-day Baptists go, well, Jesus done already came into my heart and he already done came into the world. So I don't need to fast for nothing. Pass the chips. You know, that's the way we do. Sorry. I grew up Baptist. I am Baptist. Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I died, Baptist dead. I got no problem being Baptist. But, the truth is that there's a richness of tradition that other communions of Christians sometimes have that sometimes we're missing. Like, look at the whole Advent wreath thing. A lot of people think this is a really ancient thing. Actually, it's not that ancient. It's about 200-300 years old. It's not that old. Okay. Whereas Christianity itself is 1,000 years old, right?
I was
going to
say 400 years old.
Well, that's pretty good guess, and it's not so far from the truth. All that is to say that Jesus Christ has come into the world and Advent season has begun. And what makes things so interesting to me this year is that Advent has begun and they have not finished counting their votes in at least one state. In fact, we do not know who has been elected in the state of Colorado. Because they're still counting. I don't know why it's taking so long. it's just very interesting. And then you are aware that there is one Senate race that has not been decided. It was so close on election day. They're going to have a runoff actually 2 days from now. Okay. In other words, the election is not done yet. But as far as we know, what we see right now is we have 26 Republican governors and 24 Democrats out of 50 governors. 26 Republicans, 24 Democrats. Okay. Out of 235 people in the House of Representatives, 222, maybe 221 are Republican representatives. Remember that thing in Colorado is still open. And 213 or 214 are Democrats.
Okay.
In other words, almost exactly split down the middle. In the Senate, there are 49 of the 100 senators. Okay. Because there are 50 states and 2 senators from each state, so there's 100 senators. That 49 of them are Republicans, 48 are Democrats, 2 independents who almost always vote with Democrats, and then there's that one that has not been set up yet. In other words, if you're doing the math in your head as I'm talking, what that means is that this country is about as divided as it ever has been in its history.
Absolutely.
and just the stuff in Congress or in the governor's offices is not all. The truth is that this nation is divided profoundly over all kinds of issues, including religion. In fact, religion is really a key of what a lot of divisions in this country are about. Okay? So, for example, there are a lot of people who are unbelievers who are very worked up about the phrase Christian nationalism. You might see that that's the name of today's sermon. Okay? Christian nationalism. What is Christian nationalism? Christian nationalism is the belief that America is a Christian nation, or at least used to be one, or should be one. And there are plenty of unbelievers who absolutely hate that idea, and will really argue with you about the history of whether America was ever a Christian nation, or anything like that. And I understand where they're coming from, because I've learned a little bit of history in my time too. And the truth is that Christian nationalism, believe it or not, is a big thing that's dividing a lot of folks, even in our Southern Baptist world. But let me give you an example. Just read you some stuff from our doctrinal statement, our confession of faith, which is the Baptist Statement Message. We made a couple of tweaks to it for our particular congregation, but almost all of it is exactly the same thing. Okay? And certainly what this says on these things I'm about to read today is the same thing on our doctrinal statement, the same thing as what the Southern Baptists say. And I want you to listen to it. And think about if Christian nationalism is the belief that America is a Christian nation, or at least should be one. Okay? Then listen to this. Okay? From almost the end of the Baptist Statement Message. Let me read. All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our lives and in human society. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphans, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn, and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. Now that sounds like Christian nationalism. The idea that we should try to make our society into a more Christian place. Does that sound like Christian nationalism to you? You sure did to me.
Yeah.
Okay, well, now let's go with this. Okay. God, this is the last article in our doctrinal statement. It says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are contrary to his word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The state owes every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto in all things not contrary to the will, revealed will of God. The church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends, not political. Now, it doesn't say not political, but the point of the spiritual means alone means we're not a political organization. Okay. So to me, that kind of sounds like it's against Christian nationalism. So are we for it, or are we against it?
Well, not you, Brown.
Are we just completely confused? Do we believe two completely opposite things? And lots of people do believe completely opposite things at the same time. In fact, most people, when you talk to them, you find out they have completely contradictory ideas in their head at the same time. And that's true. But do we? Is this just a contradiction in our own minds? A full answer to that would take us a long way away from where we want to go today. So I'll give you a short answer, a quick answer. Here's the quick answer. We believe in the separation of church and state, not the separation of God and government.
Say that again.
We believe in the separation of church and state, not the separation of God and government. Do you hear what I'm saying? That a government is by definition an organized thing. A church or a denomination is by definition an organized thing. And when you take the organization called government and the organization called church and you try and meld them together, you end up with a monstrosity. Okay? Church and state should be separate. I believe that. Baptists have always believed that. But that's not the same thing as saying that God and government should be separate, or that nothing to do with our government should ever think about spiritual things or biblical things. I think that's exactly wrong. I think everything that we have in our law books is based on biblical law. And we should see that, recognize that, and think about that. And we as Christians should always seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our lives and in our society. But that's not the same thing as saying, I'm only going to vote for Christians. Or I'm going to insist that everybody on my block has to go to such and such church and the police are going to enforce it. You see what I'm saying? We believe in the separation of church and state, but not the separation of God and government. What's that got to do with anything? Here's the deal. There are some things in the Bible that very clearly talk about how Christians are to be related to their government. Okay? In fact, the one place in the Bible that speaks more clearly, more compellingly, more comprehensively about that subject is where we are right now. Romans chapter 13. Okay? And it talks about how we respond to the governing authorities. And so, we're going to look at that together. We're not going to get real deep into the political stuff. I've probably said as much about politics as I'm going to say right now, at least American politics. Or
you cleared it up pretty well.
Did I? I hope so.
You answered a lot of my questions.
But what we are going to do is talk about how we as Christians and as a church should relate to our government. Okay? Because that's what Paul's writing to Roman Christians about. Why do you think that Paul would write to the Roman Christians about their government? They were part of an empire 2,000 years ago. What was an empire? The most powerful empire that Europe has ever seen, and probably still everything about Europe is shaped by that empire. In fact, everything about America is shaped by that empire because of where we came out of. We came out of England, you know, Europe. What empire was it? The Roman Empire, okay? And the Roman Church was based where?
Rome.
So what's at the center of the Roman Empire? The capital city
the place where the emperor lives and from which he rules, where he sits on his throne, Rome.
Right.
And this is a church that is in Rome, okay? And so Paul's going to write to them about how they ought to live in this world in which they live, and they are at the very center of the power of their day, right? So what's Paul going to say to them?
Well, it's going to matter a lot, because it's going to be a lot of what he has to say to us as well. Because we also live in a particularly organized, orderly society with law and with government, and we're expected to live a certain way within this society. And for us, it's a lot like it was to them. And so listen to what Paul says to the Romans, because what he's saying to the Romans, he's saying to us also. And it's not just Paul who's speaking to us, it's the Lord himself who's speaking to us.
Amen.
And because this is the Word of God, I want to invite you to stand with me, please. To show our reverence for God's Word. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This is Paul talking about the Roman Empire, emperor here. Okay? Think about that. This is Paul talking about our government, too. Okay, keep reading. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God. That's the second time now. He's called the evil, wicked, horrible, pagan Roman emperor, a minister of God. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That's a bucket load. Thank you so much for standing for it. Please be seated. The question is, when you stood up for that, you were saying, this is the word of God, I will honor God's word, but now, you're going to have to decide, are you going to live this way? Are you going to actually do what this says? I want to share with you, if I can, six clear truths from God's word. The first five are clearly right in this passage, and then the sixth one is sort of before this passage and beneath this passage. Okay? So, but let's go to what we can see right here in the passage itself. Okay? First of all, the first truth, God gives government. Government comes from God. God is the one who gave it to us. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. Now, they were living in an empire. Doesn't matter whether you're living in a democracy, or a republic, or a monarchy, or whether you're being ruled by a tribal council. Doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, you're living in an orderly society, you're living in a culture that has somebody in authority. And what Paul is saying here is, the principle of authority comes from God. Now, if you have remembered or been paying attention since the time we began going through the Old Testament from the book of Genesis a number of years ago, in Genesis 1, we found already the principle of authority. Okay? And it's all throughout the Bible. The idea that God is the authority, and God has instituted human authority. This is just, Paul's just saying what all the Bible is about. One thing a Christian cannot be. Now you can believe that you can believe in monarchy, like, you know, you should go to England and have a king. You can believe that you should live in a republic like America. You might want to believe you should live in an absolute democracy, although that's crazy. you could believe that, you know, the whole tribal setup was best. It might be, you know, but one thing you can't be if you're a Christian is you can't be an anarchist. Do you know what an anarchist is?
Against something.
Yeah, it's the word, it's the alpha primitive, it's the A that says A or A-N, against or not. And then archon is ruler. No ruler. An anarchist is what says, I don't want any rulers. I don't want any government. And there are some people who say that. They say the best thing we can do is get rid of all government and just let people alone to live however they want.
The world would be a terrible
mess. One thing you cannot be if you're a Christian is an anarchist. Not just because the whole idea of anarchy is just self-evidently self-destructive. Just crazy. But it's against what God says. Because God is for authority. That doesn't mean he approves of the way every authority exercises their authority. Absolutely he's not that way. But it does mean that the basic principle of authority comes from God. And that if you're living under, well, no matter what you're living under, you're living under something. There's authority that God has given to be over you. Now look, every Christian is bound by the Word of God to see the hand of God in government. Did you hear me? Every Christian is bound by the Word of God to see the hand of God in government. Now maybe you hated Trump. Maybe you loved him. Maybe you hate Biden. Maybe you love him. Maybe you hated living under Trump's government. Or maybe you loved it. Maybe you hate living under Biden's government. Or maybe you love it. But it doesn't fundamentally matter. In the middle of all this insanity, the basic principle is that God gives government. And we don't have a choice whether we're going to believe that. Not if we're actually a follower of Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, is inspiring the Apostle Paul to say it to the Romans and to us, that God is the one who's behind the principle of authority and government. So, first truth, God gives government. Second truth, God gives government for our good. Now, if you want to know whether that's true, then first of all, listen to the way people responded out loud to the idea of anarchy. You guys said, that's crazy. Because you know, the idea of a society with no government and no authority at all is just a formula for disaster.
We would have a hot mess.
Because what that quickly devolves into is whoever has the greatest ability to use force to take the most things from the most people, that's the person who's going to be ruling. Yeah, that's the way it is. So what it says, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Now, I just want to tell you, you know how I do, okay? When I look at the Bible and it says something that doesn't immediately seem correct to me, I object. I say, God, I don't think that's right. At least I think that, okay? And I tell you guys, I think you should argue with the Bible. When you, in your own mind, when you honestly see the Bible saying something that doesn't seem to be right, you should say to God, this doesn't seem right to me. Help me to see what's true. And what he might do is he might show you that you didn't understand it correctly the first time you read it, and then he'll help you straighten it out in your own mind. Or he may help you to see, yeah, you understood it correctly, and it was as bad as you thought it was, but the reason why it's so bad is because you're so messed up in your own head. So get your mind straight. And both of those things are true. One thing you'll never do is you'll never come into the Word of God and say, okay, God, what you just said doesn't make any sense. Now I'm going to correct you, God. Well, a lot of people do, don't they?
They do.
Don't they? Well, my God would never. And then they tell you why the Bible can't be right in what it says, because my God would never think that. Like, who cares what your God would think? I wonder what the God said. You know? So, but what he said was this. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now, I could come up with any number of objections, even from our American culture right now, to tell you why I think that may not be true. Why it seems like that might not be true. Okay? Because to me, it seems like at many places, the government of the United States is a terror to bad conduct, and it is a terror to good conduct, and it's helping bad conduct. You know what I'm saying? And some of you are going like, because you feel the same way. Okay, but let me ask you this, okay? Do you think that our government in America today is more tyrannical and more abusive than the Roman government that Paul was living under when he wrote this? Let me ask the question again. Do you think that our government in America or in Maryland today is more tyrannical and more abusive than the Roman government that Paul was living under when he wrote this? Because I promise you, our government is nowhere near as abusive and tyrannical as their government was. They didn't have any elections about who's going to be the emperor. And if the emperor didn't like what you were doing, he would just crucify you. Okay? The Emperor Nero, who was probably the emperor who was just getting into power when Paul wrote this, would eventually take Christians and hang them up on poles, not just crucify them, but wrap them in rags soaked in oil and set them on fire and use them as torches to light his garden parties. And I'm not even joking about that, okay? He did that sort of stuff. That's the guy that Paul says still the principle of authority is for your good. I have all kinds of things I object to about our government in America today. Okay, I really do. But you know what? I promise you our government is not that bad.
It's not that bad.
It's not that bad.
I think it's worse.
Regardless, the point would be that Paul is saying that the principle of some kind of government is still better for you than no government. Because I promise you, if there's nobody that has any kind of authority who's actually trying to maintain order and things devolve into complete disorder, it will not go well for anybody. You know what I'm saying? So the point here is that what Paul is saying is that order is good for you. And when order breaks down and rioting breaks out, then you'll see what I'm talking about. And we have seen what I'm talking about. God gives government for our good. And we need to believe that because God teaches that. Not just because common sense says it, but because God says it. To disagree with the principle that says, or the truth that says, God gives government for our good is to disagree with what God says. It's to say to God, God, I think I know better than you do. Well, we don't. We don't know better than he does. God gives government for our good. So, third truth. God gives government force. He gives government the sword. He gives government the ability to actually use, if need be, violence to enforce order. If you think I don't know what I'm talking about, then listen to what it says. Verse 4, second part of the verse. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God. Minister of God, he's called. Servant of God, he's called. They mean the same thing. He says that this one who has the sword is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay. So let's talk first. Who did the Romans punish?
Jesus.
Yeah. They punished Christians. And we know of ourselves as the people that Romans like to crucify and torture and feed the lions and all that stuff, you know. We know our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that the Romans crucified. Okay? And we also know good and well the Romans used all forms of torture and brutality to enforce their will all over what became their empire. They did not march into a new place and say, hey, we think we have a better way of doing things. We don't want to take a vote right now and see if you guys want to adopt our way of doing things or not. They didn't do that. They came in and they drew their swords, and if you had an army, they were really good at killing your army and then just taking it over. That's what they did. But when they did, they immediately wanted to set up the same systems that were already in place, except instead of the tax money going to the native king, they wanted the tax money to go to Rome. That was what it was about. And they didn't want there to be widespread upheaval, like people looting and smashing and burning stuff, because they wanted the shops open, they wanted money being made. Why did they want money being made? Because they wanted tax money coming to Rome. That's what they wanted. But what they did was, in order to make things in their empire work really, really, really smoothly, so that more money could get to Rome better, quicker, is they made the best roads that had been made in European history, Roman roads that still can be driven on today. They make their roads so well. Made their roads so well 2,000 years ago. But not just roads, aqueducts, all kinds of public works, all kinds of government, all kinds of really, really good things that made life better for everybody. Along with the fact that they were brutal and horrible and mean. And what they were really into was their own wealth and their own power. Okay? But while they were visibly trying to make things better so they could be wealthier and more powerful, they were actually making things better for everyone. Okay? Now, why am I saying all this? I'm saying this that that, believe it or not, a society in which there is order and a certain amount of freedom, enough freedom to make some money, but enough order to also make some money, is going to end up being a society that's just better. And in a society like that, oftentimes it's going to take somebody who's got the power and the willingness to use it to keep the order. And what Paul is saying is that actually, in spite of all the things that are bad about the Romans, the fact that the Romans do have a sword and use it to keep order is actually good for us. God gave them that sword. In fact, God gives government force, the ability to use force. This is a problem for some people. It's not a problem for me, but for some people it's a problem. That God would say to the government, you can use sometimes even lethal force. Sometimes even take someone's head off. I'm not saying that every use of force by government is justified, proper, or right. Lots of it is clearly wrong. Lots of the Roman use of force is wrong. Lots of current uses of force are wrong. And what I'm saying is that the basic principle is the government has the right to use force. And actually, God looks at the government as his tool by which he enforces justice in his world. That's right here. It's just written right here. This is the Word of God. Okay? Please hear me correctly. Okay? Listen. Do you know how Peter died? Peter was crucified upside down. The Romans crucified him because crucifixion was their favorite way to really publicly destroy somebody that they hate. Do you know who Roman law forbade them from crucifying? Roman citizens. You could crucify slaves, you could crucify foreigners, but you could not crucify a Roman citizen. Okay? Who was a Roman citizen? Paul. Paul, as a matter of fact, did not die by crucifixion. You know how he died? They cut his head off. In other words, he died at the edge of a Roman sword. Okay? And yet he has said that God gave Rome the sword. Now look, what do you do with that? If I were an atheist, I would say, you see, Paul was crazy. You know, Paul was stupid. You Christians, you're just goofy. That's what he said. But this is what I said. Paul probably knew that he was going to die at the edge of the sword. He probably was sure that if he kept pushing issues, then the Romans were going to put him to death. And he knew that if the Romans put him to death, then they wouldn't be able to crucify him because it's illegal. And so he probably knew he was going to die on a Roman sword. And he still said God gave them the sword. So all I'm saying is, the question of whether God has authorized government to use force is really not an open question. God has authorized government to use force. Does that make sense? It's what it says right here. And there's really no other way to understand it. Alright, so, truths. Six truths, I said. So, truth number one, God gives government. Truth number two, God gives government for our good. Truth number three, God gives government force. Here's truth number four. God gives government emphatically. I mean, in case you miss it, in case you somehow didn't say it clearly enough, I want you to notice how he does things. In verse 2, he repeats what he had just said in verse 4. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. He's already said that God did it, but now he says, if you resist the authority, you're resisting God. And those who resist will incur judgment. It does the same thing in verse 5. He repeats what he had just said in verse 4. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In other words, he's saying, if in case you were squirming under what he said, he's saying, let me make it very, very, very clear. He repeats the reason that he's already given. Rebellion brings judgment. Rebellion brings guilt. That's what he says when he says to avoid God's wrath. Judgment. Judgment from the government, judgment from God. Guilt. He says, for the sake of conscience. That God cares whether you and I actually obey the law or not. God cares whether you and I actually respect our authorities or not. And if we disobey, and if we dishonor, we're not just disobeying man and dishonoring man. We're disobeying and dishonoring God. This is a problem for us in America. This is a problem for us. I mean, America was born in rebellion, weren't we? That's what we celebrate every July 4th. The time when we rebelled against the king. And we say it over and over again. This is who we are. This is what we're all about. And we proudly disrespect. Does the phrase "let's go Brandon" mean anything to you?
Yes.
Okay. In America, we wear as a mark of our honor and pride that we rebel against authority. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. We're American! Resist! Resist! What does it say? Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Therefore, one must be, verse 5, must be in subjection. Subjection. Not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. I don't like the word subjection. Do you? I'm to be in subjection to my government? Look. A question or two for you. If on Judgment Day we learn that George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and the rest were actually in rebellion against King Jesus and not just King George, what will you say? Let me say that again. If on Judgment Day you learn that George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and the rest were actually in rebellion against King Jesus and not just King George, what will you say? Are you so committed to the American ideal of rebellion against authority that you will ignore what he says in his word? I'm asking you this question because I'm an American, and I happen to think that George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and the rest were actually doing the right thing. But I thought that one through pretty carefully. Because what this says here is that whoever is resisting the authority is resisting God. Is that what it says? It comes right out. So how are you and I going to believe that George and Thomas and John and the rest
if I put my John Hancock on something, what do I put it? My signature. You guys remember the story of why that's so? Because on the Declaration of Independence, which was the declaration of rebellion against the King George, okay? The first person who signed it was John Hancock. And he signed it really, really big. Like really large letters. He said, there, hopefully King George can see that. Okay? It was sort of an act of like bravado. Not just rebellion, but really on steroids rebellion. Okay? And we love that! Don't we? Okay, so let's confess. I love that. Anybody else? Hands up. Do you love that? You love that rebellion? That sort of in your face kind of rebellion? I love it.
In the 60s and 70s.
My question is, who was the father of all rebellion and is still the father of all rebellion? The devil himself.
Oh, yeah.
Rebelling against God.
Rebellion.
Father of all rebellion. I'm not saying that I'm against America now. I'm not saying I'm against George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and the rest. I'm just saying that it's not as simple as simply rah rah, pass me a hot dog and shoot another fireworks, you know? If we really take the Word of God seriously here, we better deal with this. Because this is what, I mean, Paul is going out of his way to say this with extraordinary emphasis. God gives government emphatically. And he's not done yet. Okay? He's not done yet. Fifth proof. God gives government inescapably. Just in case you're still like Chris trying to find a way to, you know, still be a fan of George Washington and Tommy Jefferson, and still kind of say, yeah, we're rebels, I like rebellion, then Paul puts a point on it, okay? Verse 6. For because of this you also pay taxes. That's like insulting my mother, you know what I'm saying? What are you doing, Paul? Why are you bringing up that? That's the worst thing. Taxes, we did the whole, this is what the whole Tea Party thing was about in Boston Harbor, you know? We hate taxes. Let me finish reading it, because this is the Word of God. I just think if you don't get mad at the Word of God, you're probably not paying attention to what it says. Because sometimes it says the stuff that really goes against our grain. For because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God.
Same thing he said.
Ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed. The Roman taxes.
The Roman taxes.
Went to Rome. To make the emperors rich. And to make them more powerful. So they can oppress more people. But this is what he's saying. Just listen to it. For because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. We like to joke there are two inescapable realities, death and taxes. Right? Well, his point here is you cannot escape this. The tax is a regular reminder of the authority of the government that is in control where you are. And it's a regular reminder that it is from God for your good. And if you don't like taxes, sorry, pay them with a smile anyway because God told you to. That's what this says. Isn't it? Thank you.
Thank you very much. Because you feel it, don't you? I mean, I feel it. I feel it. You're out of your mind, Paul, what are you talking about? Except, this is the Word of God. So it's not Paul who's out of his mind. It must be Barry and me that are out of our mind. You know what I'm saying?
That's true.
Sheesh. Okay. Look, I'm just trying to tell you what the Word of God says.
That's supposed to be my job. I'm trying to do it. Okay. Truths. Alright? I told you the first five truths are right here in the passage. Okay? And the sixth is sort of beneath the passage or behind the passage. The first five truths were these. God gives government. God gives government for our good. God gives government force. God gives government emphatically. And God gives government inescapably. Alright, now here's the sixth truth. And this is the one that's behind the passage, or beneath the passage, or before the passage. And it's this. God gives government limits. Now, Pastor Chris, where do you go find that in the passage? Well, I'm not going to find it in the passage. John Gill was the pastor of the Baptist Church close to London, what is in London now. Because London has grown over the centuries. John Gill is known as the first major writing Baptist theologian. I think that's probably true. And this is what he said about this passage. If it sounds like it's from the early 1700s, it's because that's what it's from. This is not to be understood as if magistrates were above the laws and had a lawless power to do as they will without opposition. For they, that is magistrates, like government officials, are under the law and liable to the penalty of it in case of disobedience. As others, and when they make their own will a law or exercise a lawless tyrannical power in defiance of the laws of God and of the land to the endangering of the lives, liberties, and properties of subjects, they may be resisted, as Saul was by the people of Israel when he would take away the life of Jonathan for the breach of an arbitrary law of his own. You say, what is he talking about? He's actually referring to something that was described in 1 Samuel 14. If you don't know that, go back and read 1 Samuel 14. It's the story of a king who made a command, and his son, without realizing that his dad had made the command, disobeyed the command, and then Saul, the king, was going to kill his son, Jonathan, because Jonathan disobeyed the command. And the people said, no, you're not going to kill Jonathan either. We'll protect Jonathan. We're not going to follow you, king. We're not killing my boy. Well, that's the Chris Goodmanson Revised Standard Version. But that's what happened. And so Pastor Gill brings that up and says, sometimes it's proper to resist the authority. He goes on and says this, but the apostle is speaking of resisting magistrates in the right discharge of their office and in the exercise of legal power and authority. Now you can agree or disagree with what John Gill just said, okay? I'm not even sure I agree with it, but it's just interesting that it's an illustration of one of the earliest Baptist writers, like who's looked to over and over again as sort of a Baptist authority on things. And he says, no, sometimes it's right. But let's get beyond what some human author said, okay? Paul himself, okay, before the Sanhedrin, before the Roman governors, before magistrates and centurions and Herod, We read about all of this in the book of Acts, don't we? And what do we find about him? He is consistently respectful to those authority figures, and he is consistently evangelistic. Like, he's saying to the king, hey, look, why don't you know Jesus is real? You know he's the Lord. Why don't you believe in him? And the king's like, you think you're going to convince me that easily? It's very interesting that Paul is actually speaking to the king, wanting the guy to get saved. And Paul is in chains, completely under control, being totally submissive and respectful to the person, but also being unimaginably bold, saying, I want to see you get saved, dude. So, if you think that Paul's writing in Romans 13 means that Paul never, ever disobeyed or resisted authority, there's a reason why Paul got thrown in jail every place he went. Because the authorities didn't want him to preach, but he was going to preach because Jesus called him to preach. You know, when he did actually have face-to-face with these guys, he was not obnoxious. He wasn't rebellious. He was actually appealing to them because he wanted to see them come to Jesus. Okay. If Paul himself is not a good enough example, who else would you like to think about? You want to think about Peter and John asking if you think we should obey you rather than God? You judge for yourself? Because that's what they said when they're talking to the authorities. And they chose to go to jail. In the end, John's brother James was killed by the king, right? The first of the apostles to die. It wasn't just Paul. All the apostles ended up. In fact, of the 12 apostles, 11 of them died as martyrs, killed by the abusing authorities. Because they would not obey the command, don't preach. They were going to preach. They were going to tell the truth. They were going to live for Jesus. The only one who didn't die as a martyr was John himself. Remember how John died? He died an old man in his bed after having been boiled in oil, beaten, exiled, and lived a whole life of being persecuted for continuing to obey Jesus and not obey the authorities. Or if you're not content with Paul or the rest of the apostles, just go back and ask yourself about Jesus, our Lord. Because he's really the only one we need to consider anyway, right? What was he like? The Roman governor says to him, don't you know that I have the power to kill you or to release you? And Jesus says to him, remember what Jesus said to him? You would have no power if it were not given to you from above. The high priests who are in power want him to shut up. He won't shut up. The king wants him to shut up. He won't shut up. The Roman governor says, you know, I think you're an idiot, but you haven't done anything worth being killed over, but these people want you to die, and you know what? I'm just done with this. I wash my hands of it. Kill him. Jesus, before his followers ever did it, Jesus showed us the way to live in submission and subjection to the authority that God has put over us. But when the authority wants us to do something different from what God wants us to do, we're going to do what Jesus, what the Lord wants us to do.
Amen.
You know? And that's that. And if we have to die, we will die. It's what Christians do. Behold, we are as sheep for the slaughter. That's what it means to be called to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I need you to see this, okay? You and I, we need to get this. I want you to be a patriotic, loyal American. I am. I've pledged my allegiance to that flag, and every time I do, I cheer up. Because I feel it. I love my country. But in the end, when my allegiance to the republic for which that flag stands in some way conflicts with my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one loyalty that wins. So, you've heard me many times talk about the Bible Project videos. And I think I've even shown you this video before. This is a beautiful video that shows you in the life of Daniel and in the life of Jesus, this balance that followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have to keep. This sort of tight rope that we need to walk between, well, the way they say it is, well, just watch it. Just watch it. You should go big. If you go to the next slide, it should be ready to play. One more thing, one more thing. We do need to have sound on. If we don't have sound on, this is not going to help. Well, it's pretty. Yeah. So, okay, we got to wait until we get the sound back up. So, forgive me. All right. What he's going to say is that the people of God are always living as exiles. So are we Christian nationalists? Not exactly, no. We're citizens of a republic to which we openly and gladly pledge our allegiance. But our first loyalty, our highest allegiance, is always to God Himself through our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit. And that's just the way it is. I'm not opposed to saying I want to see Christianity spread in America, and I'm not opposed to saying I want to see Christian influence spread in America. Both those things are true. I want to see the gospel spread around the world, and I expect to see the gospel spread around the world. I expect to see the influence of the gospel spread around the world and around this country. Is that going to happen? I don't know. I'm praying it will. So are you. Lord, send revival. Amen. But whether we see the revival we want to see or not, we're still going to follow our Lord. What do you think, Kelsey? Is it going to happen, you think? Whoa. There we go. Thank you.
In the year 570, the city of Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonian Empire. And a year later, the city and the temple were plundered and burned.
Thousands of Israelites were taken on their homes and relocated all over ancient Babylon. They became exiles.
And so now they're a minority, surrounded by a new culture with new gods.
Now some Israelites chose to resist Babylon by revolting or withdrawing. Others gave in, adopting the Babylonian way of life and accepting these new gods as their own.
And you might think those are your only two options, but the prophet Jeremiah told them to do something totally different and surprising. To settle in, build houses, plant gardens, grow families, and most surprisingly, to seek the well-being of Babylon and pray to the Lord on his behalf.
So this is like a third way.
Yeah, not compromise or revolt.
What does it look like?
Well, there's a whole book of the Bible that explores that question. It's the story of Daniel.
Daniel was one of the Israelites taken into the Babylonian exile.
And because Daniel had a royal heritage and education, he was recruited along with some friends to work in the high court of Babylon.
Work for the enemy? That would be compromise. Or they could gain the king's trust, take him down from the inside.
That's what you might expect. But instead, they take Jeremiah's advice and choose the third way. They serve the king of Babylon, taking on Babylonian names and even clothing style.
So they seek Babylon's well-being. But
in doing so, aren't they just giving up their heritage? It could seem that way, but actually, they aren't. If you read on, the story focuses on moments where they draw the line, and they choose faithfulness to their God and resist the influence of Babylon.
So, for example?
Well, like when they're commanded to bow down to the idols of is allegiance to the king, not to the God.
I won't go that far.
Right, this is where you see their true loyalty. It requires them to critique Babylon's idolatry of power, its arrogance, its injustice, but they do it non-violently by laying down their lives. And so God vindicates Daniel and his friends for their faithfulness.
So they would serve Babylon, seek its well-being, but their loyalty was always to God.
Yeah, this is what Jeremiah was envisioning. The way of the exile is a combination of loyalty and also subversion.
So they're still exiles. But don't Daniel and his friends long to go home?
Yes. In fact, Daniel believes that God was going to send a ruler to bring down Babylon and create a true kingdom of peace.
When did he think this ruler would come?
Well, at first he thought it was within his lifetime. But then he had a dream where he found out that after Babylon would come another offensive empire, then another, then another.
And so Babylon did fall. And Israel did get to go back home. But now they're ruled by Babylon's successors.
And so they maintain the mindset of an exile, waiting for their true home to come to them. And they continue the same practice of loyalty and subversion to any new versions of Babylon that came along. And this leads us to the time of Jesus.
The empire of his day was Rome, ruled by Caesar. Now some Israelites wanted to resist, while others gave in and adopted Roman culture and its gods.
But watch Jesus carry on the subversive loyalty of Daniel. Like when he says, it's fine to pay taxes to Caesar, give him back his coins. But then he says, don't mistake Caesar for God. God's the one who deserves your total life and allegiance.
So the way of Jesus is this same mix of loyalty and subversion.
Yeah, like he taught his followers to love and even bless their enemies. But he also got arrested for speaking out against the corrupt leaders of Jerusalem and Rome. He critiqued their idolatry of power, and it cost him his life. But God vindicated him by raising him from the dead as the true king of the nation.
The king that Daniel had hoped for.
Right. And Jesus promised that one day, his kingdom would prevail.
And so until then, his followers are living in a type of exile.
Yeah, this is why the Apostle Peter called followers of Jesus foreigners and exiles. He told them to respect the authorities of whatever place you happen to live, to honor and love all people, but then he reminds them that this isn't their true home. They're still living in Babylon.
But, well, they're not living in Babylon. Babylon doesn't exist anymore.
Or it doesn't. In the Bible, Babylon has become a symbol that describes any human institution that demands allegiance to its idolatrous redefinitions of good and evil.
Okay, so we all live and work in Babylon. How do I seek the well-being of Babylon while my allegiance is to someone greater?
Yes. Jesus' followers are called to live in that tension between loyalty and subversion. That's the way of the exile.
Thank you, Kelsey. So, there it is. I'm inviting you to live with me in the place between loyalty and subversion. Subversion means I'm going to critique America, I'm going to critique Maryland, I'm going to critique the United Nations, I'm going to critique this church, any church, I'm going to critique any human organization, and I'm going to live loyally. And I'm going to trust that Jesus is going to put it all right for the best you. And I invite you to live the same way with me. So let's go forward and think about what it is that the Lord wants for us. I want to just share with you very quickly, if I can, 6 commandments for Christian citizens I think are good commandments. You've heard these before. Commandment number 1, under normal conditions, be a peaceful, loyal, law-abiding, tax-paying citizen. What you should be. Number 2, if your government ever requires you to disobey the clear word of your Lord, obey God rather than man. Number 3, if that ever happens, accept the consequences of your disobedience without rebellion or complaint. Suffer as your Lord did. Number 4, if you don't have to agree with or even like Joe Biden or any other government official, but you do have to love them, pray for them, and respect their God-given authority in your life. some of you guys are like, I'm gonna hurt this man. Just in case you missed, let me read that again. You don't have to agree with or even like Joe Biden or any other government official, but you do have to love them, pray for them, and respect their God-given authority in your life. That's what we Christians do. Number five, you don't have to agree with or even like each other's political positions, but you do have to love each other and pray for each other and utterly refuse to allow short-lived political considerations like American rights or freedoms to interrupt your eternal love and loyalty to each other. As members of the family of God, subjects of the kingdom of God. Okay. Number six, you can believe that American rights and freedoms are paltry and ephemeral compared to biblical truth of Christian love. You can and should, without coming to the conclusion that political considerations are pointless or worthless. They're not pointless. They do have their point and they have their place. They're just not the main thing. Jesus is. His gospel is. His kingdom, his body, his bride are all infinitely more valuable than America and everything in it. Keep Jesus first. All right. Number seven. Always believe and preach the gospel. The gospel starts with the creation of God. He made everything. He owns everything. He has all rights to everything. The good news also includes some bad news. The bad news of a curse that we brought upon ourselves under the temptation of the wicked one. And now we are living in a cursed and sinful world, and all of us must deal with it. We are fallen. Believe in the covenant that God began with Abraham to work with the covenant people to bring about an old covenant so he could bring about a new covenant. And that new covenant he brought about was through his son Jesus Christ, our Lord. And because of Jesus Christ our Lord, now we live in a time where God wants us to live in church, at church, and look for the day when we have a crown when Jesus Christ returns. We should know that Jesus lived for us, he died for us, he lived again for us, he rules over everything for us, and he will return for us. And we should live that and love that and not be at all reluctant to share that, speak that, speak. So, no matter what earthly government you support, and submit to and are part of. Even if you were to be elected the President of the United States of America, still, Jesus Christ is, what is he? Lord. Lord. He's our Lord. And we embrace him that way. All right. God gives government for our good, God gives government force, and he gives government emphatically, and he gives government inescapably, but don't forget, God gives government limits.